Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, beginning at verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their purpose and deed, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. I thank you for the tremendous privilege of being able to study something which is your word, Heavenly Father. We thank you that no external persecution forbids our gathering together. We tremble lest ever busyness and ever work should cause us to put these things on one side. We ask that you will continue to have mercy upon us, that you will speak to us and to the city, that you will enable us to take time to consider the things of Christ and him crucified. So be merciful to us in our day and generation, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. I hope very much that you have a card for these Tuesday services, and if you haven't yet had it, may I commend it to you as it's still on the chest at the back. We don't come to the end of this particular series until we do a month after Easter. The series, in case you've forgotten, was called The Pivot of History. It's a bold title. And we applied the pivot of history to 2 days. The day that Christ died, recorded in Luke chapter 23, which is what we've been studying together during this Lent series. And then after Easter, beginning on April the 8th, please put it in your diary, we look at the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We're looking at these 2 days because we believe here at St. Helens, all Christians have always believed that these 2 days are the 2 most important days in history, that they are indeed the pivot of history. Now, as I say, that's obviously a very bold claim to make, and it's a much disputed one. In 1967, the Morning Star was thrust into my hand on the 50th anniversary of the Revolution, though I think my paper man knows that it's not my normal reading. And the paper said that the greatest day in history was that day, 1917, when the revolution came. Well, I would want to dispute that, and so would many of you, but that's what many people believe. Just there in the past, those years ago, I was having supper recently in a London suburb, which shall be nameless, where the Chinese embassy have a kind of outpost, where all Chinese people who live or work in this country for a short time are interviewed during their stay. At least a couple of Chinese have thrown themselves off from the top of the building and landed on the pavement outside, which is rather embarrassing for the neighbors, and may be an indication of what it means to have a Marxist society and to go by those particular standards. You must make up your own mind. Again, there are some people of despairing of past revolutions, thinking there is nothing in history to give us any hope, turn to the future. So on Monday morning, I found that someone had put a book review on my desk. This is about a book written by a certain Ray Hammond. And he tells me that scientists may be on the brink of breeding a new species of half-human, half-machine supermen to succeed the human race. By genetic manipulation, they may, they tell me, one day be able to engineer men with huge brains, wings, gills, built-in biological computers, and an ability to regrow severed limbs at will. It is remarkable, isn't it? That is the kind of thing which your children are brought up on in comics. We're now told that people actually believe it. Science has progressed so far, this reviewer says, in all seriousness, that some, quote, some scientists are now seriously contemplating assuming the role of God and taking control of man's evolution. Over the next 30 years, it seems probable that mankind will change from being a creature at the mercy of nature to one who can control his own life and death. Well, you can tell that to the Marines. Isn't it incredible that anybody, after 100 years of science, honestly believes that scientists know how to run our world? Isn't that not amazing? That it moves from the comic to the serious paper and book review? Well, if you can hope in that kind of future Superman without trembling, you can must be a very gullible person. Yes, you see, a great many many claims are made, aren't they, for where we're going to find hope in our society and hope for our future. And what I've been saying for these last 5 talks on Tuesday, and shall say after Easter, is that the only hope for our society is to be found in Jesus Christ. It is his death and his resurrection which is the true pivot of history. We don't have to look back to some, forward to some absurd Superman with new genes. We have to look back and then up to the Jesus who is alive today. Now let's get back then from this foolishness to the really serious matters in Luke 23. And what a fascinating account it has been, I hope you feel, if you've been here regularly on Tuesday. We've discovered over and over again that in telling this old story of Jesus and his love for men, that Luke records it with much of his own material and with many of his own methods and interests. The high point we reached last week, that was when Jesus died and the curtain temple fell. And we learned from that remarkable symbolism that the way into the presence of God was now open to mankind. Now that is a supreme claim to make. All down the ages, all across the world, people have long looked for the key to the knowledge of God. God the unknown, God the unsearchable, God the unreachable. How do I find that key into his presence? Well, Luke 23 tells us quite plainly that Jesus alone had that key and that he opened the door. And that if I put my life in his hands, I too can find the presence of God, not after death, but here and now. Of course, what a thing it is, isn't it, to say, put your life in the hands of God. Who of us would dare to do so? What solid and soiled lives those are. If you're going to put your life in the hands of God, you're going to hand him all those faults and blemishes and sins. You may be almost too ashamed to do so. But that's what you've got to do, to bring yourself just as you are, and commit yourself to Jesus Christ as he is, if you want that door to be unlocked. There it was in the children's hymn just now. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now that was the climax last week. What remains then to be told in Luke 23? What else has Luke got to say after that tremendous theme? Well, the rest is, of course, simply epilogue. And it consists in verse 50 to 56 of the story of the burial of Christ. It's of great interest, I think, that that story is in all 4 Gospels. And it is in all the historic Christian creeds. Jesus, we're told again and again, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, why is this so important? Is it just an anticlimax? Well, if we are to be assured in the month of April, as we study, of the reality of the miracle of the resurrection, if Jesus really is alive in the way that it is claimed in this chapter, and how embarrassing for many modern bishops and theologians that chapter is, I'm going to delight to get to verse 39 of the next chapter. Don't know if you've ever noticed it. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see. What an extraordinary statement that is. However, we mustn't anticipate. If we're going to believe that Jesus really did stand before them like that, with flesh and bones and eating in front of them, if we're going to believe that such a body came out of the tomb, then we must be assured, if that resurrection is to be valid, that the body was truly, really, and unmistakably dead. And to that death, all four Gospels give their own witness. They record valuable evidence, and there isn't really time for us to look at it, and it's not my real concern this morning. But you'll see some of it in verse 53 and verse 54. In verse 53, Joseph laid him in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever been laid before. What an important fact. Because, of course, in these great sepulchres, many bodies were put of families. And it is quite important for us to know that in this particular tomb, there are no other bodies that could have emerged on that third day, because there's only one body that is there. Then again, it's important for us to know, isn't it, verse 55, in view of what was said afterwards, that they mistook the tomb, that the woman who'd come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So if they're going to mistake the tomb, they've got to forget all that in 24 hours. See, these are just little indications, part of the care with which the story was written, to show us that, yes, Jesus really was dead, and to say, yes, they knew which tomb he was put in, and they knew all of how it had come to pass that a dead corpse was laid that Friday evening in that tomb of Joseph's. Now, all that's important, but it's not our concern this morning. I want to ask, has Luke got a distinctive Lucan message at the end of this great chapter, and a great chapter it's been? Let me recall to you what Luke has told us in this chapter. If you remember from verse 1, Luke is unequivocal and very bold in pinning the responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ on the Jewish nation. Look at verse 1. The whole company, that is the council, referred to at the end of chapter 22, that council brought him to Pilate. Now, I think I said something of this before, but I want to repeat it. That Luke is very, very careful to say that the responsibility for this awful crime lay with the Jewish people and their leaders. And when he comes to write volume 2 in his great work, which is the Acts of the Apostles, he records how when the early preachers preached the gospel, they pinned the responsibility for the death of Christ on their Jewish contemporaries. They were Jewish preachers, of course, Jewish Christians, but they were bold to say this. So that, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, we read, as a climax of that first Pentecostal sermon, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He doesn't stop there as he might have done. What does he say? This Jesus whom you crucified. That's a devastating end, isn't it? Then look at chapter 3, verse 15. But you Jewish people, denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Verse 15, and you killed the author of life. That was a risky and bold thing to say, wasn't it, on those days? Now, it is not hard to see how this could be misunderstood in his own day, and it is certainly not hard to see how it could be misunderstood in our days, when anti-Semitism is one of the most horrible of the viruses in our modern world. Are Christians responsible for anti-Semitism by preaching this gospel and recording these facts? It is said so. I myself have preached on this story in the north of England at some fairly large meetings, and afterwards was told by one of the Christian women who was there, who'd had a very large party of friends there, including some Jewish people, that they had been greatly offended by the story and felt it was an indication of anti-Jewish feeling. Naturally, I was very embarrassed, but I knew that all I had done was to recount the story as it is here, And one asks oneself, where are these Jews turning in some sense in bitterness on their own people when they say these things? What would Luke's answer to us be today? I think his answer is what he puts here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, and that's why this is so important. Look how he records the story quite uniquely, unlike any of the others. Look at verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, that is the Jewish council. He says he came from a Jewish town, no doubt about his origins. He was a Jewish member of the council, a Jew par excellence. He says he was a good and righteous man, which is actually the great Greek ideal of the ancient world. And he says that a Jewish leader exemplified the Greek ideal of a noble life. Then he says that he did not consent to their purpose and deed. He'd been a nonconformist in the council. He'd been against their decision and action. And also it says he was looking for the kingdom of God. It's a remarkable description, isn't it? Is that anti-Semitism? No, he holds up this man for our admiration. And then what does he say? He says the very first person to take his stand with Christ after the crucifixion was a Jew of this caliber, the first of what was to be a mighty harvest. For indeed, of course, the early church was entirely Jewish. Preachers were Jewish, the converts were Jewish, the elders were Jewish, the administrators were Jewish. Everybody was a Jew who turned to Christ. Now, there is something here, isn't there, especially powerful, because Luke alone, as we discovered a fortnight ago, is the only writer of the Gospels who tells us about the penitent thief. He tells us that the only man on that day so far to take his stand with Jesus of Nazareth and to cry to him as the Savior, the only man to see in Jesus Christ the King, the Messiah, is a criminal. A man of the very worst behavior, the riffraff of society, an outcast. Is it not very striking, therefore, that Luke, in telling his story, in the very short way in which he summarizes the whole day, tells us that two men stood with Jesus on the day that Christ died, one from the bottom of the pile and the other from the top. One a murderer and from the riffraff, the other the cream of Jewish society, the essential Jew, the Jew at his best. It is therefore undoubtedly Luke's purpose to say straight away that God has not given up his ancient people, and nor have the Jews refused to consider God's Messiah. It was an appalling crime. Yet immediately after that crime has been done, a Jew, a leading Jew, disassociates himself from us and is the first of a great multitude of Jewish people who stood then and stand today with Christ crucified. That, I think, is the first thing that Luke wants to tell us in this epilogue to chapter 23. But not only is Joseph the Jew par excellence, but, and I think this is even more moving, he is the Christian convert par excellence too. Let me ask you this question. What is to be the mark of the true Christian after the preaching of the early Christian evangelists? What is it that those evangelists are going to insist upon as essential information for those who would follow Jesus Christ? It is that they should be repentant. Furthermore, it is that they should be unashamed of Christ and him crucified. The early preacher said that they would take their stand not just with Christ, but with the Christ that died. Now, I'm up against a great difficulty here in trying to tell you about it or persuade you or myself, because I think it's impossible for you and I think it's impossible for me to be able to put ourselves back in imagination, to understand the horror of the cross to a Jew. The shame and degradation of it was beyond belief to them. It was capital punishment at the hand of a pagan and an unclean government. It was a sign worse still of the curse of God upon a person. It was a sign of ultimate degradation. Therefore, to change your whole philosophy of life, to follow someone who had been put on a cross, well, it's almost impossible to contemplate. Of course, since then, the cross has been gilded and encrusted with diamonds and precious stones. But it wasn't then. And of course, it's not now either, if you consider truly being a Christian. Anybody can take a processional like cross like that and walk up and down in a church. That does nothing for anybody. You know, there's far too much of that kind of supposing that if we take these symbols, we're somehow being Christians. To be a Christian today means taking up the cross, doesn't it? Being unashamed of the teaching of Jesus Christ. I guess that that's still a costly thing to do. Pilate, sir, there's a message for you. Who from? Why, from Joseph of Arimathea. What does he want? He wants permission, please, to take the body of Jesus down from the cross. What? Joseph? What does he want to do, getting mixed up in that rabble? Did you hear what happened to Jesus, says one Jewish leader to another later on? What did they do with him? Did they throw him into a trench and bury him quickly to avoid defiling our land? Yes, I think somebody did do this for our country's sake. I think it was Joseph. Oh, that was good of him. Oh, I think you misunderstand it. He didn't throw him into a trench. He put him in his own grave, his own sepulchre. What? Was he prepared to defile his own name and his own family with that man, that criminal? Yes, it's pretty much of a slap in the eye for the council, isn't it? He's very unwise to do that. I was going to vote for him as vice chairman of the Ways and Means Committee next week, but I won't do that now. That's how impossible it is and how foolish, isn't it, to imagine what he must have faced when he went back to his contemporaries. But you see, it was a very bold thing, wasn't it, when he disassociated himself from all the establishment and stood for something infinitely degrading, Christ crucified. So what Luke is telling us is that it's not just that the first convert was a Jew, but that this Jew who stood with Jesus was one who was unashamed to be associated with the crucified Christ. Surely that's a very powerful symbol. For Luke knows very well from the preaching of the gospel what that means. But there's a third thing, and I think I mentioned this before from this pulpit, but I think it's worth saying again. There's a third thing that Luke obviously wants us to know. He wants us to know that this new and first convert was a Jew. He wants us to know that this Jew was unashamed of the cross, even though he must have had very little idea of any triumphant consequences. And he wants us to know that this Jew, unashamed of the cross, is one whom God greatly used. Now, that's a very familiar theme to Luke when he writes the Acts of the Apostles. He delights to tell us the stories of how Jews like Saul of Tarsus, who'd been against the Lord, were converted and put aside their shame and served him, and what mighty servants they were. And, of course, Jews who become Christians are some of the mightiest servants of God the Church has ever known. So it is with this one, too, the prototype, the first one. He appears only here in the divine history. He is active only for 3 hours, and then his name and presence disappears from the record. 3 hours then was the same as 3 hours now, 180 minutes. It's from now to when you sit down to your cup of tea this afternoon. Here was a man of great influence, great goodness, great power, great ability, great wealth. And God raised him up for these 3 hours because he was unashamed of Christ to take down that body, to prepare it for burial, and to secure for that body a proper sepulchre. It was a work that was entirely beyond the scope of the faithful women, entirely beyond the ability of the disciples who had scattered far and wide. It wasn't a work that the Jews were going to do, and it certainly wasn't a work that the Romans were going to do, and it wasn't even a work that the angels could do, though they must have longed to come down from heaven to do it. One man, and one man only, was able to make this contribution to the whole Christian story. And God used his wealth, his ability, his power, and his influence. Well, you say, if that's right, then what we ought to be doing, we ought to be praying for rich and powerful and able men in the city to become Christians. That might then really push on the purpose and claims of Jesus Christ in our world today. Let me say to you that that is quite wrong. No, 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 no. Rich, able, and influential men are of no importance to God at all. They're two a penny in the city, and God doesn't use them. God is looking for a much, much rarer person than a rich man, or a powerful man, or a brainy man, or an influential man. God is looking for someone who is rich and powerful and fine, maybe, but is not ashamed of the cross. To find a rich and a powerful and a fine man in the city who is not ashamed of the cross, why, that's a miracle. It's strange, isn't it, that we know who the real disciples are, as Luke tells us at the end of this chapter. Not when the moving sermons are being preached, not when the mighty signs and miracles and wonders are being done, not when the crowds are attending the churches, not when the cause of Christ is flourishing, not when the days are calm and sunny, but when the wind is up and the storm is appearing and the skies are dark. When, in fact, you have to stand alone and everybody else has deserted you. On those occasions, exactly what you read in this epilogue takes place. There are a few women always left. They've always been there. They're always faithful. And yes, very occasionally there's a man like this. How shall we attract these men in the city that we long to win for Christ? Let me tell you that we have no other way of attracting them than the way that God did here. It's a strange way of attracting them, isn't it? A cause that is finished, a Christ that is dead, a cost to be paid that is very, very great. But it's only when a man is willing to humble himself like this that God would use him as he so mightily used this man. Let's pray. Let's be thankful that at the end of the story of the day that Christ died, we have this epilogue in which we see a man who is a Jew, the first to take his stand, but a Jew who's willing to be a true Christian and to be associated with Christ crucified. Let's pray there may be many in our own generation, Jew and Gentile, willing to take that stand. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.